Morning, Emmanuel. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read you a few verses and then ask a few of my friends to come up here and help me as we get started this morning. So let me read to you Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. These are our verses. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, we're gathered here this morning as a family, and we're gathered here to learn how to live as your family. We're gathered here to worship you, because that's what everything in the world is made for. But we're also gathered here to worship you, because that's what transforms us. And there's nothing that influences another person more than just talking to them a lot. And Lord, we thank you that you've brought us here so you could talk to us by your word. And I pray that I would speak your word, not as the words of men, but as the words of God, which it really is. And that you, Lord, we would love it if you'd do something striking and dramatic and pour out your spirit in a profound way, but Lord, we would also ask that you might just come and move into each and every relationship to produce profound and real change, so that the kind of family we just see described in the New Testament is our experience in the church every day. Lord, we pray that you would do this, especially helping me in my weakness. Lord, I am poor in spirit, but I pray that you would help me and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by inviting Pastor Ward and Brother Joel Purvis back out here for a second, because I need a little help as we're getting started this morning. And basically, what I want to do is begin. I want to start this morning by teaching you basic music theory. And you know, I may be utterly unqualified for this task, but preachers have to be generalists. So here we go. One of the most beautiful elements of music is harmony. But to really understand harmony, you need to know the difference between melody and harmony. Now, a melody is a group of notes played one after another, like this. Well done, Joel. That's, of course, the melody to the famous hymn, Come Thou Fount. Now, harmony, on the other hand, is richer. A harmony adds to the melody. Melody plays one note at a time. Harmony, on the other hand, enriches a melody, but it plays several notes, usually three at the same time, and it winds up sounding richer and more beautiful, like this. Same tune, but much richer, much more beautiful, much more complex. Now, when we sing together on Sunday morning as a congregation, we mostly sing the melody. We sing what's called singing in unison. We sing the melody together like this.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace.
But, of course, harmony is a little richer. It's when you add different notes and you play them at the same time. And it sounds like this.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace.
Thank you, brothers. Now, for most of us, Sunday mornings, we hear harmony sometimes from the singers that lead us, sometimes from that particularly gifted singer behind us. Maybe you get a harmonizer 1 week. Other times, there's that delightful time where you hit a wrong note, but you're like, that actually sounded pretty good. And you sort of discover a harmony there in the song. And this Easter, actually, we'll have a choir leading us, and the congregation will be singing mostly in unison, but the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the basses of the choir will be giving us just a beautiful, richer resurrection worship because they're singing in harmony. Now, I mention all this because of the command that's lodged in our verses this morning. You can see it right there. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Now, some of you have got the Christian Standard Bible or the New American Standard Bible or the King James in front of you, and you're like, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing live in harmony with one another. And that's because the same words that are translated live in harmony with one another can be translated be of the same mind with one another or be in agreement with one another. And that's a fair and a literal translation. But I love what the ESV and the NIV have done in translating it be at harmony with one another, because it really, even though it's a little poetic, it really brings out the spirit of the whole passage. So if you look at the verse right before be at harmony one another, what's it telling us to do? It's telling us to tune our emotions to where other people are at. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, says Romans chapter 12, verse 15. And then, if you look at the verses right after that, Romans chapter 12 and at the end of verse 15, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Nothing breaks harmony like a proud guy. Big prima donna in the middle. Soloist who's got to be heard above everyone else. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, aka don't march to the beat of your own drum. And so what we're being told here is that our lives as Christians are definitely not solos. We're not all chosen for special music in the Christian life where we're going to be the solo and where we're the main character of the book that God is writing. But our lives aren't even necessarily supposed to be sung in unison. There's something richer and deeper than that. That all of the different people and all of the different experiences and all of the different places that God has put us, we're actually supposed to be weaving our lives together so that they become a song to the Lord. Not just when we're singing, literally, but literally in the way we're living. Our living is to actually be harmonious with one another. And of course, this is just one more picture that we're given from the Bible of what God is clearly after, which is the unity of all His people in Christ. And that unity, we find out, will not be all people singing the exact same note at the same time, but all people living in harmony. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to think with you a little bit about how are you doing at harmonizing? How are you doing, how are we doing at creating a church environment, a church relationships that harmonize with others? I want to think with you about this by asking you two questions, and the questions are two or three questions, questions that are aimed to really tune your soul. So, here's the first question. Are you more attuned to the feelings in you or the feelings in others? Whose feelings dominate your feelings? Are you more attuned to how you feel, or are you supernaturally more attuned to how other people are doing in the body. And that question, it comes from the command. The command says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, we are supposed to set what's happening in our hearts based on what's happening in other people's hearts. That is, when they are rejoicing, we're to retune the strings of the guitar of our soul so that we're rejoicing. And when we see someone crying, we're supposed to ask God to give us the grace to shed a tear with them. Now, there is nothing more natural in the world than wanting someone to be where you are at emotionally. There's nothing more natural than that in the world. We can almost not resist calling someone when we got the job, or we got the girl, or we got the guy, or we got the raise, or we finally got the house. You're gonna call someone. You're going to let someone know that's going well with you and invite them in to your joy. And it's actually the same on the other end. Misery loves company. Come, I want a shoulder to cry on. We all want someone to share in our difficulties, just like we want someone to share in our joys. Now, that's natural. What's not natural is you wanting to respond to that person. Right? Because you're sitting there in your crammed apartment that you've been trying to get out of for 5 years, and the phone call comes in, and you know it means they got their dream home. Or you've been waiting on a baby for half a decade, and you know the phone call means they're pregnant again. Or you made all kinds of bad educational decisions, and you know you're not getting a raise anytime soon or a promotion, and you have no upward mobility. You have no mobility. And your friend who made a different choice and a different path, just got a different promotion, is really living their best life now, and they got a dream job, and because you're their friend, they're calling you to torture you with it. No, I mean to tell you about it. And the fact is that rejoicing people actually become for us a great temptation to the sins against a holy God of envy, jealousy, and discontent. And then the sins of envy and jealousy and discontent often lead us into a path of discouragement, despair, and depression. That's the natural way this goes. Or someone calls you because they're tired and sick again. And you're having a pretty good day. But they're going to rain on your parade. Why do they? I mean, I get it. People have bad times, but they always call me when they're having a bad time. And they always call. And so we actually find that the misery of others becomes an occasion for sin in us. We wind up committing the sins of selfishness. I don't want to go where you're going. We wind up committing the sin of discontent again because I don't want to go down. I'm having a good day. Listen, I'll call you later when I'm down. Just wait till I'm depressed. It'll happen, and then I'll call you. But today, I don't want to hang out with Eeyore. I'm in more of a rabbit mood. No one's ever in a rabbit mood. But I mean like in a Winnie the Pooh mood. Anyway, wanting to share our joys, wanting to share our sorrows is natural, but then it actually winds up being a major opportunity for temptation. And so what we need to be aware of here is what Christ is doing in our lives. What Christ is doing in our lives is He is creating people who are like Him. He's creating us to be people like him. And so all those people calling you with their joys and calling you with their miseries are actually Christ's invitation to you to become more like him. He rejoiced with those who rejoice. Even though he's a man of sorrows and acquainted him with much grief, grief, thank you. I can't speak this morning. Even though he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, when he got the wedding invitation to the wedding of Cana of Galilee, he went. And not only did he go, but after a little urging, he made the best wine that ever been made at a wedding. He rejoiced with those who were rejoicing. And then when everyone was around the funeral of Lazarus, the mourning of Lazarus, the wake after Lazarus' death, Jesus comes down, and the shortest verse in the Bible tells us, Jesus wept. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He wept with those who wept. And now what he's done in you is he's given you his Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian is. There's someone who has the Spirit of Christ in them, and the Spirit is unfailingly, unflinchingly, and unstoppingly producing Christ in you. And so all of those situations that look like they're going to wreck your good mood or they're going to cast you into depression are actually Christ's invitation to you. And here's the thing. All of this, it's amazing how the littlest things, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, the littlest things are tied to the biggest things. This little, seemingly little command, it's tied to what we call in the Bible the new covenant. And the new covenant is this, that God has come into a relationship, a binding relationship we call a covenant, he calls a covenant, and that covenant that he's come into with us is that he will write his law on our hearts. And what that means is that he'll make the hearts of our hearts actually inclined to obey him. We'll actually, it'll be the most natural thing we do when we do what he wants us to do. Before we're in this covenant, his commands come to us, and we might intellectually say, that looks right, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that looks right to me, but we can't do it. There's an aversion to it. There's a selfishness so deep that it can only be described as a spiritual deadness. And what happens in the new covenant is that God comes to us and gives us a new heart so that we actually have God's law written on our hearts. The pathways of our hearts are actually formed to line up with God's desires. And what are God's desires? What's the essence of God's law? Well, you can say, oh, there's a lot of it. I've looked at that Old Testament. I could never summarize it. It's actually real easy to summarize. It gets a lot of different books and a lot of different pages, spelling out a lot of different details. But at the end of the day, the law of God is all this. You should love the Lord your God with all you got. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And then there's a second command. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually what God's doing in you. That's actually what God's forming in you. That's actually the most natural thing for you to do now as a Christian. Sure, there are temptations that will pull you away. The flesh will pull you backwards. But when you go with that impulse and that desire, you are actually going with who you now truly are as a Christian. And so anytime you see joy or you see misery, you need to see that as an invitation to walk in Christ-likeness and to become more like Christ. And if you find your tear ducts are dry, you need to say, Lord, I know it's according to your will that you would help me weep with those who weep. So, Lord, will you please grant me this prayer? Because it's according to your word. Remember, he told us in John 15 that if we ask anything according to his name or according to his word, he would do it. Would you please give me the tears to weep with this person? Would you please help me put aside the fact that my car doesn't work and they just got a new one and they're happy about it and allow me to rejoice in them rejoicing? And that is how we harmonize as a church. We add to the note of misery a note of sympathy. We add to the note of joy a double note of rejoicing. And by that, the church becomes this harmonious place where we're living together in real love. And let me just say this before I move on. Do you realize that that is God saving you from yourself? That's God saving you from yourself. This world we're living in is discipling us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to be tuned in more and more deeply to ourselves. We are supposed to listen to ourselves. We are supposed to identify our passions and then follow them. We are supposed to figure out what our dreams are and then not let anybody stop us. We are to believe in ourselves. We are to figure out what our desires are, and then we're not to let anyone get in the way of those desires, because those desires are the truest me. So my desires, my passions, my dreams are to rule all of my life. That's what I'm supposed to be focused on all the time, even though every one of the five senses that God gave you points you outward. This culture thought it would be wise to get the ears of our souls listening inward, and it brings absolute devastation to the soul. Now listen, I'm not saying there's no place to being aware of what's going on inside of you. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we have taken that sensibility beyond all biblical proportion, to the point where what dominates us, and even what people identify themselves as, is the desires that are coming from the inside, not God's objective truth that's coming from the outside. And isn't it amazing that in this season of human history, where we are so about me time, where we're so about personal space, we're so about following our dreams, we're so about making sure we know our desires, we're so confident we need to be in touch with ourselves, that we are more anxious, more depressed, and more suicidal. Literally, getting to know you alone more and more makes you want to die. It's a terrible thing to do as a life pursuit. But here is God saying, you were meant to be focused on me. You were meant to worship me. You were meant primarily in your life to be oriented to, am I pleased or am I angry? You were meant to be oriented to my glory and to my joys and to my splendor and to my majesty. That's why we gather every week to worship, is to retune ourselves from all the garbage that gets messed up into our lives that makes us retune towards ourselves. We're calling ourselves at least once a week, get my eyes off of me and onto you, so that I can be delivered and saved from me, and I can be brought to know you. And then what God does is, first of all, he does this. First, he condemns you when you realize you're supposed to focus on him. He says, you haven't done that enough. You haven't loved me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should actually be in hell. You're so not focused on me. But then he sends his son into the world, and his son creates a way that we can focus on God again, only this time in grace. We can focus on God because we see the Son loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Son loved his neighbor as himself. And the Son died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And now the Son says, look to me. And when we look to him, we're forgiven, and a new love is inflamed in our hearts for all that God has done for us in Christ. And the fruit of that love for God is you begin to be able to get out of yourself and actually cry with your neighbor. And you begin to be able to get out of yourself and actually rejoice in someone else's joy. That's what the Son does in our lives. He rescues us from the paths of sin and selfishness and self-focus that lead to anxiety and depression and suicide and ultimately hell. And the Son brings us to an awe of the glory of the Father that eventually leads us to love our neighbors and to actually find our joys in other people's joys and our sorrows in other people's sorrows. So let me ask you, are you more attuned to what's going on in you, or are you more attuned to the feelings that are around you? And if your answer is, I really need to grow in this, then maybe a prayer for you would be like Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians, that your love would abound more and more for one another and for all. God can do that. He can grant you that. He can give you this kind of love. Now let me move to my second question. And it again comes out of the command. And the command is this: are you more inclined to fellowship with the high or with the low? Are you more inclined to fellowship with the high or with the low? Now, this church is not a preaching center. This church is a church. It's a congregation. The strength of our witness is not in the strength of the pulpit or the strength of the structures. The strength of our witness is in the life we live together. Is it a harmonious life? Is it a life? Man, being around those people makes harmony. I remember Christy and I were in college, and we were at that exciting stage that some couples get to be in where we were totally Twitter-pated with one another, and we were walking down the hallway together, and if some of you are whispering Twitter-pated to each other, see Bambi. Anyway, we're walking down the hallway together, and this I think it was a young lady walked between us, and as she walked between us, she said, "Ooh, I can feel the love." And that ought to be what happens when you're with the members of a local church. You ought to be able to feel, I can hear the harmony. I can hear the harmony. And one of the things we need to think about if people are going to be able to hear the harmony is to ask ourselves this question: are you more inclined to fellowship with the high or with the low? And again, my question, it comes right out of this command. So let me show you the command one more time. On the other side of live at harmony with one another, it says in our verse, it says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. So we're told not to be proud. We're told not to be arrogant. We're told not to be conceited. We're told not to be too impressed with ourselves. We're told not to think we're above certain things. Now, pride is an amazing sin in the church, isn't it? Because if you ask any Christian, what sin do you struggle with? They're all going to say, pride. There's very few Christians who would want to be, ask a Christian, do you struggle with pride? No Christian's going to say, no, not me. Okay? But then if you say, and sadly my wife said this to me to fairly disappointing results, where do you struggle with pride? Was that decision wrong? No, not that one. Was that wrong? Thought wrong? No, that wasn't wrong either. So pride's this amazing thing that apparently is everywhere and yet nowhere. So we all struggle with pride, and yet no one seems to be repenting of any specific acts of pride. But Paul is not after our theoretical sins. Paul is not after, God is not after our abstract sins. And one of the things that he does that serves us so well in this passage is he makes you understanding your pride a very concrete reality. Do you pursue spending time with the lowly? Do the lowly call you their friend? Do the lowly say, that person is always after me? If they don't, it doesn't matter how you feel, you are proud. And pride is showing itself in the way you've developed a pattern of life and a lifestyle that has distanced itself from people who are lower than you. Do you see why I'm saying that from the verse? I'm just trying to be faithful to you and to my own soul in just to repeat what the scriptures say. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but. Do not be haughty, but. Well, what do I do if I'm not haughty? But. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. If you want to not be haughty, you have to take a proactive step to die to your natural tendency to always want to be with people who will either lift you up some sort of social ladder, or, and I'm going to justify this scripturally, even your desire just to be with your friends. Now, is it always wrong to be with your friends? No. But what are friends? They're people I like to be with. They're people who are refreshing to me. They're not like a relational money pit. They're not like something that just drains you. And that can be wonderful to be given those kind of friends. Jesus had friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And yet, we're going to see that Jesus actually warned us about spending even too much time with our friends. And Paul here commands us to associate with the lowly. Now, I got to be a little bit careful here. The lowly can become your friends. Oh, years ago, we had a member here at Emmanuel, Corey Winnell, and he was just so gifted at spending time with the lowly. And one time, I think it was Pastor Jeff, asked him, you know, how do you do it or why do you do it? And he said, these are my friends. But do notice that connection. Don't be haughty. Here's how we would have written that verse. Don't be haughty. Go into a prayer closet and think abstractly for an hour about whether or not you're haughty. And guess what? Since you're so haughty, you'll usually come out with a B+. I'm doing pretty good. Here's how Paul does it. Don't be haughty. Go spend time eating, fellowshipping, rubbing elbows with people that you consider lower than you. Now, who are the lowly? Well, clearly the poor are the lowly. The poor throughout the Bible are often given the short end of the stick. The poor often aren't able to make friends according to the Proverbs because of their lack of money. The rich can make money, friends because of their money. So clearly the poor, you ought to regularly be spending time with people who are in a different tax bracket than you. You ought to be regularly engaged with, loving people who make less money than you, whose homes look differently than you. The muffler on their car sounds different than yours. They haven't been able to repair it. You ought to be able to spend time with the lowly, with the poor. But the idea of lowliness really goes beyond poverty in the scriptures. So in Corinth, they were struggling with certain gifts being high and low. So Paul says, some of you have the gift of being a mouth and some of you are the foot. And he was aware that there was this perception in the body that some of the gifts were very honorable and very noble, and some of the gifts were lousy. And so, you know, you see that in Christian culture when everyone goes to a conference and wants all the preacher's autographs, but the widow who's lived 40 years single and has just done a dynamite job just leading all of her grandkids to Jesus, no one's interested in her. So we've missed out on, we're after the high, not the low. James's church was struggling with this, right? When a rich man comes into your presence, don't give him the best seat and stick the poor guy in the balcony. Rather, make sure that you're loving everyone equally, James tells us. Let me read to you a verse from Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And I actually want to ask you to look it up if you can. I think it'd be good for you to know where this is, to see this, because it's one of those areas that we've just overlooked in our Christian culture, and we've just sort of decided things are different now, and we've done a sort of a Jefferson Bible move on this verse. If you know Jefferson's Bible, Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the New Testament. He cut out all the parts he didn't like. And of course, evangelical goes, but we do that. We do that. We have certain verses that we just, well, that one's interesting. The commentators must have something to say about that. And we just pass over these verses. But in Luke chapter 14, and really the whole chapter will repay you. It's really wonderful. Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends. Let's all repeat that together. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends. Who said that? Okay. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So, you know, oh, we'll invite the Smiths over, then they'll have us over. And Jesus is like, that's the problem. Is that you're only thinking about relationships as good when they're reciprocal. When you give and then get. And there's just one argument against that kind of thinking, and that's the cross. Right? Which is he gives, and then he gives, and gives some more. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. So turn to your neighbor and say, when I have a feast, I'm supposed to invite the lame. Okay, we need a little practice with that one. Some churches would be knocking that out of the park. Turn to your neighbor and say, when I have a feast, I'm supposed to invite the poor. Turn to your neighbor and say, I might not invite you to my next feast. Now, are Jesus' words hyperbole? What's hyperbole? Hyperbole is a figure of speech that uses exaggeration to make a point. Are Jesus' words hyperbole? Absolutely, they're hyperbole. Jesus went with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were with each other. They were relatives, and he ate dinner with them. They're hyperbole. But here's the problem with us. We've become so unartistic in our use of speech that we hear hyperbole and we critique unbalanced speech, rather than noticing hyperbole is supposed to expose our unbalanced life. Okay? Hyperbole is meant to make you squirm. Okay? Hyperbole is meant to make you go, maybe I need to have... Hyperbole is meant to do exactly what it's doing right now. You realize all the people that have come over recently have been your friends. You realize that all the invitations you take are your family. That's what hyperbole is supposed to do. And so it's supposed to reorient the way you think about your calendar and the way you think about how to pursue joy and the way you think about how to get out of depression. And it makes you think, okay, wait a second. Maybe there isn't going to be a day when I finally tune my soul perfect. Maybe there's a day when I have to throw myself into other people's joys and other people's miseries. And maybe there isn't going to be a day when I finally meet the right people who just have the right amount of refreshment and challenge and they're just the best. But I'm going to have to go and pursue people who don't know how to make their way around my house because they're blind, and people who I have to get up the stairs because they're lame, and people who I can have over every Saturday for a year and they could never have me over because they don't have any money. And that is going to make the church of God harmonious. Harmonious. Because, listen, lonely is a song. It's a solo song that sounds terrible. And we want to get into that song and start singing some notes of company. And we want to start bringing harmony into that song. That's what we want to do. And honestly, the radical changes that are the radical things that need to change in our lives are not big structural things out there. They're little things. What happens when someone sheds a tear with me? What happens when someone rejoices with me? When I sit down to plan who's coming over this month, Who's coming over? And at the end of it, are they more pumped about church than they've ever been for years? Because they're going to see me there because they're not alone anymore. That's an amazing thing. So I'll finish with that question again. Are you more inclined to fellowship with the high or the low? Third question, last question. Are you more enamored with your own wisdom or the wisdom of others? Are you more enamored with your own wisdom or the wisdom of others? And again, the question is flowing out of the command. The command says that we're to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And then here's the command. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. And like anything good, this command gets twisted all up. You'll meet so many Christians, they read a command like this and they think they can't have a conviction anymore. Right? You talk to them and they, I wouldn't want to come to any solid convictions on anything because I don't want to be wise in my own sight. Well, being wise in your own sight doesn't mean you become a spineless, convictionless individual. That's not what it means. Never be. You ought to think that the things you're doing are right. Right? I mean, if you don't think they're right, stop doing them. Okay? You ought to do the things that you think are right. So there's a difference between solid conviction, living by conscience and the scriptures, and doing what you know to be right, and being wise in your own eyes. Now, here's the thing, and I had to learn this the hard way in marriage. Marriage is a great teacher, so I'm just here to share with you my wealth of learning. But when you got two people or a group, and they start an agreement, both sides think they are right. They're both right. Which, of course, we know logically means at least one of them has to be wrong. So anyway, and we don't like to be us, but it often is. Now, how do you know when you're holding on to strong conviction or you're just being a proud, arrogant jerk who's always right in their own eyes? What's the difference? And my wife, honestly, has helped me a lot by showing me James chapter 3. James chapter 3, because it describes the wisdom that's from above. Okay? Being wise in your own eyes, I know I'm right. Sometimes it's obvious. I mean, there are people who walk. We have a president who is wise in his own eyes. He will tell you that he made the best decision and he made better decisions than all the other presidents before him. It doesn't matter if you agree with him or not on those decisions. The attitude is clearly wise in one's own eyes. Okay? And the Bible forbids it. Even if you're doing all the right decisions, you can do it with trying to do what's right, seeking to do what's right here, thinking I'm lining up with Scripture. Okay? Let me give you an example, actually, of this. Martin Luther, in his introduction to his writings when they were translated into German, I think, one of his introductions, Martin Luther said, I am actually wiser than all the church fathers. And you think, oh boy, okay, here's a big head case. But he actually wasn't, because he was saying, they all strayed from the scriptures, and I'm gluing my thoughts to the scriptures. You see that? There's this amazing confidence. I'm actually wiser than all the other people who have come before me. But it's not sort of a Trumpian just because of innate awesomeness. It's because the reformer was getting back to the Bible. And he actually had the same spirit we hear in the psalmist. The psalmist says, I'm wiser than all my teachers. All you U of L students should have that attitude. I am wiser than all my teachers, for I understand your word. So if your thoughts are submitted to God's word, and those around you aren't, you actually do have a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom in your own eyes. It's a wisdom that comes from having looked outside of yourself to God's wisdom in the cross and the scriptures. Now, back to the illustration I was at. I'm not just trying to dodge my marriage illustration because it's painful. But here's the deal. What happens when you get two people who are fairly convinced they're right and they're both generally biblical people? That's when it gets really difficult, right? Is you got two people who are trying to obey the Bible and they both think they're right. How do you know whether you're being wise in your own eyes? And James chapter 3, verse 17 tells us some things about the wisdom that's from above. If your life is being dominated not just by wisdom that's smart in your own head, but wisdom that's actually from heaven, here's what it'll look like. James 3, 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Okay? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So when you talk to someone who disagrees with you, are you peaceable? Or is a talk with you always going to result in a fight? Now that's a mark that you're wise in your own eyes. Are you gentle? You mean, if you know you're right, you don't have to come out swinging, do you? And you can also entertain the idea that you could be wrong. So you can be gentle. Open to reason. When you get into a disagreement with someone, are you all of a sudden slashing their character? Is talking with you always muddy? Are people always complaining that talking to you is muddy? That it's always confusing to talk with you? Because that's one of the things we do. We throw up smoke screens. We throw up last week's fight. We throw up last year's insight. We throw up all kinds of stuff rather than talking about the issue in a pure, gentle way. A person who's not wise in their own eyes has this wisdom from above that's pure and gentle and open to reason. And even if the other person's wrong, you're full of mercy towards them. Well, I don't have time to expand anymore, so let's end here. This Lord's Supper meal that we're about to take, it is a meal where we are going to take the bread and take the cup. James will introduce it to us in just a minute. We show a certain degree of harmony with each other by eating with one another, drinking with one another. But that harmony that we display here is really to be a reflection of the way we interact with each other all the time. The way we're intertwining our lives with each other, not just showing up at one place on Sundays, but getting to know each other as much as we can, and weeping when we see other people weep, rejoicing when we see other people rejoice, coming in on Sundays and looking, who's a little lower than me? And yeah, that's a bit insulting to them maybe, but it's still better for your pride and better for your obedience to do look around and say, who can I pursue? Who's got no friends? Who do I think might need me more than who do I need? And pursuing that person. And then on top of that, as you're engaging with the whole body, you're not the best. You're not the best thing since sliced bread. You're not the only one who ever had a good opinion. But you're just submitted to the scriptures, submitted to the cross, peaceable as you're thinking through things because you've got this biblical wisdom that's not wise in your own eyes. What a noise that would make. What a song that would sing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together and your word. It's such a blessing to be with your people, to be under your word, to be shepherded by you. We pray you lead us and guide us to make the sweetest song, a song that would even be heard like the faith of the Thessalonians all over the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.